Good morning. Woo, we have a lot of folks sick today. Or at least we do in my family. Gosh, I'm looking around at a lot of empty seats. All right, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to Romans chapter 5. Romans 5, 1 through 11. I don't have any announcements to add to what Robert said, although I will comment on something Robert said, and that is that we did not have at the last quarter of last year a newcomers class, but we're overdue. And so if you've been visiting for a little while and are not yet a member of this church, but you'd like to learn more about it and what we're doing and all that kind of thing, what makes us unique or weird, depending on your perspective, well, then we'll probably be holding one of those very, very soon here. So be listening for that and for your opportunity to register for it. So Romans chapter 5, verse 1 through 11. We began looking at this particular passage the Sunday before Easter. And you may remember from that first look that this is the beginning of a new section of the letter. And this section is on the permanence of justification. We saw the apostolic position on justification in the first part, the last part of chapter 3. Then we saw Abraham presented as the position of justification, the position for justification of faith the pattern for justification of faith in chapter 4. And now we've entered into this new section on the permanence of justification that begins in chapter 5 but runs all the way down through chapter 8. These first 11 verses of that extended discussion are focused on the believer's assurances because of our justification, the benefits we can be certain we possess because we've been justified or because we've been declared righteous in Christ, which means this section is uniquely for believers in Jesus Christ. Everything up to this point has been sort of for everyone, in a sense. Everyone has been in view. But starting with verse 1 of chapter 5, the audience suddenly narrows for this particular book. This is for Christians. This is for those who have been justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The passage begins, "Therefore, having been justified by faith," and then it lays out those things you can be assured you have on the basis of that justification. So that's just the quick and dirty groundwork. We covered it in a little bit more depth last week. We won't go back over that again, but let's go ahead and stand for the reading of God's word. And we will be reminded once again of some of the benefits we can be assured of because of what Jesus has accomplished for us. So hear God's word beginning in Romans 5, verse 1. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. One will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received the reconciliation." Amen. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truths on all our hearts. You can be seated. I mentioned last time there are six assurances for the justified contained here in this text. And we covered just the first one in our last study. And this will come as probably no surprise to many of you, but we will cover just the second one in our study today. We probably won't need to spend six full weeks in this text, but I make no promises. My original plan was to cover the first three in part one and the remaining three in part two, but I've since just ditched the original plan because it got clunky to title this part one of part one and part two of part one and part three of part one. And so we're just going to just take them as they come. These are really precious promises, and covering them at the rate of three per week just honestly would have left too much on the table for my comfort. And so bear with me if you would, and let's take this slowly, and let's just bask in the blessings that we find in these blessed assurances. We spent weeks and weeks on the bad news, Romans chapter 1, 2, and the beginning of 3. All of that condemnation, all of that beating us over the head with the constant reaffirmation that no one is safe before God. So now let's take some time and just dwell on the good news. The first assurance we have as those who have been justified by faith is there in verse 1. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we covered last time, so I won't spend a ton of time on it again. But I do want to just review a couple of things that we covered and then mention one thing that I left out of that previous study because it really was only relevant in light of the second and third assurances we'll be seeing as we progress through the passage. By way of reminder, the first thing I want to remind you of is that the peace that Paul speaks about here is not a subjective peace, meaning it's not a feeling of peace. It's not an inward sense of tranquility or well-being that sort of originates within the one experiencing it. Rather, the peace we're talking about here is an objective peace, which is to say it's a peace that exists outside of you. It's independently of how you feel at any given moment. It's not a sentimental peace. This is peace as a matter of fact. This peace is a relational, judicial peace that has been restored between you and God on the basis of the propitiatory work of Jesus Christ. And just as a reminder, when I say propitiatory work, I'm talking about the satisfaction of God's holy wrath against sin that Jesus accomplished on the cross. That's what propitiation means. It means satisfaction. Apart from Jesus, you need to understand that you are not at peace with God. Nobody is. In yourself, apart from Jesus, the Bible teaches you are at enmity with God. In one sense, that means, in a very grave sense, God is the sinner's worst enemy. And that enmity runs both ways, by the way. God's wrath rests on the unbelieving sinner, as we saw all the way back in Romans 1. But it's not like the unbeliever wishes that we could all just get along. It's not like the sinner just wants peace with God, but God won't have it. No, the sinner actively suppresses the truth in unrighteousness, Paul said. He loves his sin, and therefore he hates the God to whom he's accountable for it. To say that God and the sinner are enemies, then, is a statement that applies in both directions. God is an enemy to the sinner, and the sinner is an enemy to God. That's what it means to say that apart from Christ, we are at enmity with God. And that's not the warm, fuzzy message of sort of fuzzy evangelifish Christianity out there today, right? That is the biblical message, that you are, in fact, at enmity with God. But we like to think of God as sort of a cosmic grandfather in the sky who's just sort of sprinkling grace dust on everyone. And that's great and that feels good, but that's not the biblical picture. The biblical picture is that we are at enmity with God. And I probably don't need to point out that it puts you at a distinct disadvantage to have God as your enemy. Like, that's not the place that you really want to be. But while God is the sinner's worst enemy and the sinner's biggest threat, he's also the sinner's greatest hope. In fact, God is the sinner's only hope. Because he's not just wrathful and just, but he is the very embodiment of grace. And so it's God himself who provides the way of reconciliation for those who are his enemies, for those who are at enmity with him. And that way of reconciliation is found only in Jesus Christ. God's holiness demands that justice be enacted for sin, that his wrath be brought fully to bear upon all unrighteousness and wickedness. He's a just judge. We want our judges to throw the book at wickedness and at evil, and God does. And in his grace, he gave his only begotten Son to bear our sin and wickedness and to bear his wrath toward it in our place. Jesus is the propitiatory sacrifice. He is the sacrifice that satisfied the just wrath of God against your sin. And that's what Paul told us back in Romans 3:25 when he was laying out his position on justification. The sinner is the enemy of God, and God is the enemy of the sinner. There's no peace between the two, only enmity. And yet, verse 8, But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Read, while we were still enemies with God, God took the initiative to make peace with us through Jesus. When you receive Jesus by faith, you receive the satisfaction that he made for your sin. So Paul says later in Romans 8, when we wrap up this section, there is therefore now no condemnation left for you. That's Romans 8:1. It was satisfied. All of the condemnation of God against your sin was satisfied in Jesus. Where apart from Jesus, there was only enmity between you and God. Now, having been justified by faith in Jesus, there is only peace between you and God. That peace is independent of your feelings. It's not sentimental. It's not circumstantial. It's just a fact. It's something that has been established and given. It's just one of the blessed assurances, the objective promises made to believers in Christ, that having been justified by faith, past tense, you have peace with God now, present tense, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So that's the first thing to remember. Second thing is that peace being objectively established in Jesus' propitiatory sacrifice was achieved without your help. It wasn't accomplished by you. It isn't maintained by you. The conditions of the peace that you have with God are very simple, and they're very few. The work of Jesus Christ and your trust in it. That's it. Since you did nothing to achieve it, you can do nothing to threaten it. It's not based on your performance, your merit, or your anything, but just on the completed work of Jesus Christ. This is why we sing, I have no other argument, I have no other plea, it is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me. Well, Pastor Matt, I blew it this week. How do I know if I'm even really saved? How do I know if I have peace with God? Are you trusting in the work of Jesus Christ right now? I prayed a prayer, or I got baptized, or I walked the aisle, or I raised my hand 10, 20, 30 years ago, but I'm not sure I really understood it. I'm not really sure that I meant it. How can I be sure that I was really saved? How can I be sure that I have peace with God? Are you trusting in the work of Jesus Christ right now? That's the only thing that matters when it comes to answering the question, how can I be sure that I have peace with God? Do you trust in the work of Jesus Christ? Because if you do, then having been justified by faith, not by works, not by faith plus works, not by good behavior or good theology or doctrinal knowledge or warm fuzzies or any of the myriads of other things in which we tend to invest false confidence, but having been justified by faith and faith alone, apart from works, see Romans 3:28, you have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The merit is all his. The accomplishment is all his. The glory is all his. But the assurance and the peace, it's all yours. Now, that's not to say that your behavior or your good works don't matter. It's not to say that you can get your ticket punched for heaven and then sin all the more, presuming upon and taking advantage of the grace of God as though it were license. When you grasp that you've been given peace with God as a gift on account of having been justified by faith, when you understand what he saved you from, what it means to go from enmity with God to peace with God, then your faith will most certainly be borne out in the fruit of your conduct in gratitude. If you truly understand what God has done for you, if you truly have trusted in that, then your faith will bear itself out in that you will follow Jesus Christ in devotion. Justification, though, is a gift received through faith alone. Your conduct is an evidence and proof of faith, but it is not a condition of your justification. It's not an ingredient in the recipe of your peace with God. It is a gift received through faith alone. And having been justified, you can be assured that you have peace with God. Now, that's a quick summary of what we covered last time, but what I didn't point out last time is that the peace that we have with God is, you could say, the past tense of our blessed assurance. You received peace with God as a gift the moment you were justified, the moment you were declared righteous before God on account of your faith. If you've trusted in Jesus, then your justification is a once-in-time past event in your life. It's something that God already declared, something that's already been accomplished. Every Christian, at some point in their life, received Christ by faith, turning from their sin and repentance, and embracing Jesus as Savior and Lord. And at that very moment, they were justified. At that very moment, they were declared righteous before God, in that your sin was accounted to Jesus on the cross, and you were accounted as possessing the very righteousness that Jesus actually earned. You were justified. This is the tense that the Bible uses to describe justification. Consider, for instance, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 through 11. Paul writes to the Christians at Corinth, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor the effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And Paul says, "And such were some of you." And then he goes on in verse 11, and listen to the verb tenses here, "But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." Past tense, once in time proclamation. You were justified. You were declared righteous. And having been justified, Paul says here in Romans 5:1, you have peace with God. Now, I emphasized the believer's present possession of peace on the basis of their past justification last time. But make no mistake, while your having peace with God is ongoing in the present, it was established in the past if you're a believer in Christ. At the moment you placed your trust in Jesus Christ, your peace with God was established. Now, why mention that? Well, because if you pay close attention as we continue through this passage, you'll notice these first three assurances they're structured progressively. Paul presents them on a timeline. The first three benefits we find in these first verses are the past, present, and future assurances of justification. Verse 1, having been justified, past. Verse 2, we have obtained, present. Now, technically, if you were to look at the Greek, the word translated "have obtained" there is in the perfect tense, not in the present tense. But when we're talking about the perfect tense, we're talking about something that originates in the past, but that has ongoing consequences, ongoing benefits into the present. Through Jesus Christ, that's the whom of verse 2, we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. This is the second blessed assurance of the justified. Not only was peace established for us with God, but the believer has received a standing in grace. It's the only way I know how to say it. We have a standing in grace. Or to put it another way, grace is the sphere in which we stand. It is the ground on which we secure our footing, the footing of our assurance. And so let's take a closer look at the words here. I've already mentioned the verb tense. We have obtained, perfect tense. As with our attainment of peace with God, it happened in the past as an immediate product of our justification, but it persists into the present. And what is it? What is it that persists? Well, it is the whole phrase that follows. Our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. The word introduction is an interesting word. It's only used three times in the entire New Testament. It's used once here, and it's used two more times in the book of Ephesians. And in both places in Ephesians where it's used, it's translated as access, not introduction. That's probably its most generic sense. Broadly speaking, the term means a way of approach or an opportunity for access. But there's a more particular sense to this word sometimes too. And that's what Paul has in mind here, which is why it's translated a little bit differently from those other two uses in Ephesians 2:18 and 3:12. In the more particular sense, this isn't just a word that means access. It's a word that indicates something like having the right or the opportunity to address someone. Now, that may sound a little odd to an American ear. We live in a culture where respect for rank and position has been downplayed a lot. There's just not a whole lot of this idea. Like not many of you go through your lives questioning whether you have the right to address anyone, right? Maybe if you have a background in the military or in certain other contexts, this is more of a familiar idea, but most Americans don't give much thought to whom they have the right to address. In fact, most Americans believe we have a right to address whomever we want, whenever we want, however we want, and the consequences are nil. There are none, generally speaking. It's American as apple pie to demand the right to be heard. I tell my kids sometimes, you don't have an unassailable right to speak. Like, you know, if they're getting, they're talking back, or they're interrupting, or they get frustrated because they want to argue, and we shut it down, we say, no, there's no argument to be had here. And they, let me talk. And I'll say, you don't have an unassailable right to talk in every situation. You don't have the right to speak and say whatever you want. But it's very American to think that you do. And that's so much a part of our ethos that we don't even realize that for most of history and in most cultures, there was no such right. That's a modern Western innovation. And yet, even in our culture, there's still some vestiges of this idea that persist, at least in terms of familiarity of address, if not the propriety of addressing the person at all. In my previous life, I worked for J.P. Morgan Chase. And there was a particular moment during my time there that sort of illustrated this idea about as well as could be expected in our cultural context. Back when I worked for Chase, there were times when there were groups of us that would have to make kind of, I guess you could call it, corporate pilgrimages, because we would all travel together to home offices. And for J.P. Morgan, the home offices were New York, Chicago, and Columbus. And we would have to go to one of those. I never went to the New York office, but I was in Columbus and Chicago fairly frequently. And whenever we would go, there would be groups of us for a conference or whatever purpose there was. And typically, the C-level executives would take an opportunity, one or two of them, to come and address the us lower-level grunts, right? And so they would come and they would address us, and they would speak to us and give us little pep talks, typical corporate stuff. But one time in particular, Jamie Dimon came to speak with us. He was the CEO. I worked directly for Jamie Dimon, but I hardly ever got to talk to Jamie. I would talk to his executive assistants all the time. And so this was really the first time that I'd ever had a, you know, been in a room with Jamie, and he was talking to everyone. And anybody who knows anything about Jamie Dimon knows that he's not exactly known for diplomacy. In fact, he's so straightforward sometimes it's to the point of being borderline rude. And we saw that side of him when one of the employees took the question time. He had given a kind of a little pep talk, and then he just kind of opened the floor to questions. And one of the employees took the question time as an opportunity to kind of gush over him and butter him up with flattery. And he said something like, you know, Mr. Dimon, you've done such a great job leading this company through some of the toughest economic cycles our country has ever seen. This was, we'd just come off 2008 and all the debacle that happened then. So he said, you know, you've led our company through some of the toughest economic cycles our country has ever seen, established a fortress balance sheet. And I just want to start out by recognizing your accomplishments and saying that personally, I consider myself very fortunate to be working under your leadership. And of course, there was the obligatory applause, and everybody had to cheer for Jamie. And then when the applause quieted down, the guy continued, sir, I'm not alone in this room when I say, I hope someday to be where you are. And Jamie said, let me stop you right there. So he's like in the midst of all this flattery. He says, let me stop you right there. He says, look, I just believe in focusing on what's real and what's realistic and what's actually likely to happen. So I appreciate the sentiment, but let's be honest, most of you are never going to be where I am. He just said it like outright. That's how Jamie tended to talk about stuff. And about that time, a young lady way in the back of the room interrupted Jamie, spoke over Jamie, and said, don't be a jerk. It's not a good look. Only she didn't use the word jerk. She used a word that I can't really repeat in the pulpit, but it was a colorful way of referring to him as essentially a jerk. And everyone in the room was like, there was like a collective gasp, and nobody really knew how to respond. And there was kind of a beat where everybody waited to see, like, is this woman going to be fired on the spot? Who even is she? And everybody's kind of looking at, like, who is this? And if you thought Jamie's response to the employee was eyebrow raising, there were eyebrows trying to crawl up people's heads by the time this woman got done talking. It was the second interruption that caught the most attention. And to say the employees in the room were scandalized by the way she spoke to him and that she interrupted him and just returned bluntness for bluntness was shocking. Would she be reprimanded publicly? Would she be fired on the spot? Well, everybody kind of looked back at her and gasped, and then looked at Jamie, and Jamie just kind of smiled. And everybody was like, what's going on? Well, we found out later that was his daughter. She didn't even work for the company. She just happened to be there at the time. But to use the language of this verse, she had an introduction. She had an access that none of the rest of us had. Because of her relationship with him, she had a right to address him in ways that would have gone very poorly for me or for any of the rest of us. Without a doubt, his response to her was far different from how he would have responded to anyone else there who had said what she said in the way that she said it. It was about the most New York Manhattan family dynamic I think I've ever seen in person ever before. But it was also kind of touching. He seemed to be proud of her for calling him out in front of all of his employees. That's the sense of the word here. But it's even more profound than that illustration, because the culture Paul was writing into was even more invested in propriety and respect than ours is. Worst case scenario, had that been an employee. Worst case, had it been somebody who worked for the bank who called her out as his daughter did, I suppose they could have been reprimanded. They could have been maybe even fired, but that's about it. They're not like going to jail or anything for saying things they probably would be considered rude or disrespectful in that context. Impropriety in our culture is a matter of public decorum, but it's certainly not legally enforced. But that's not true throughout cultures in most of history. Probably one of the best illustrations of this word comes right out of your Old Testament, in the book of Esther. Some of you probably already know what I'm referring to, but so that we're all on the same page, I'll just kind of give you the jet tour of the book of Esther. Esther was a young Jewish woman who found herself living in exile in Babylon, along with many of the Jewish people. And while there, she, through a series of events, whether fortunate or unfortunate, kind of depends on your perspective, married King Xerxes. And this Jewish exiled woman became the queen of Persia. And while living in the palace, she found out about a plot to commit genocide against the Jews by a man named Haman, who was also a palace official. He was somebody who lived in the palace. And Haman had even managed to get Esther's husband, who just happened to be the king of Persia, King Xerxes, to sign a decree that would allow him to carry out this plan of genocide against the Jews. And one of the big tension points in the story is when Esther hears about it. And she decides that she's the only one who can do anything about this. It's one of the most famous verses in the entire book. Perhaps God has brought you to this point for such a time as this. And so Esther decides that she has to go before King Xerxes and she has to do something to save her people. She has to go and talk to him and save her people. But there's a problem. Because Persian law said that no one could approach the king unbidden, not even the queen. You got to understand that in these days, a king like Xerxes would have had a whole harem of wives. And they came to him when he called them, and that's it. And so not even the queen could approach the king unbidden. And if a person violated that law and did approach the king without being summoned, it was considered an insult to his person, and the default punishment for that was death. It was a capital offense. And it was automatic. You walk into the king's presence, you probably don't leave the king's presence. It happens right then, right there. There are guards attending the king, and you're getting a spear in the side the moment you walk into his presence. It's automatic, and the only thing that could save you, the only exception would be if the king held out his golden scepter towards you in a gesture that amounted to a royal pardon, an instantaneous, on the spot, don't kill that person, royal pardon. Well, Esther hadn't been summoned to see the king in more than a month. And she couldn't wait to be summoned by the king for her opportunity to speak with him because the timeline wouldn't allow it. And she had no idea when she would be summoned before the king again. And so she decided to take her life in her own hands and go to the king without an invitation in the hopes that the king would pardon her and spare her her life. Now, given the stakes, it's not surprising that she spent 3 days in prayer and in fasting beforehand, asking the Jews to pray and to fast along with her. And then after the period of preparation, she put on her most dignified robes. She dressed all up as nicely as she could. She took a deep breath and she stepped into the king's inner court. The Bible tells us that Xerxes was sitting on his throne and facing the entrance. And at the moment she crossed the threshold, if this were a movie, it would have been the big crescendo of suspense. That's when the suspenseful music would have been playing in the background. The director, no doubt, would have let that moment hang for quite a long time before we got to determine what the king would actually do. But in the real historical story, when the king saw Esther, he was so pleased with her beauty that he immediately stretched out the scepter to her, pardoning her and accepting her into his presence. So that Esther had introduction to the king, and through her, the Jews were eventually spared. Now, even more than the Jamie Dimon illustration, that's the sense of the word here. To have the right or the access to someone granted where it wasn't granted before. And that's what Paul says has happened to us through the work of Jesus Christ and the gift of our justification by faith. Except even this is not exactly parallel. The truth of what Paul's describing here is even more incredible than what happened in the book of Esther. Because Esther was beautiful. And she dressed beautifully, and the king was pleased with her on that basis. He didn't want to kill her because she was pretty good looking. But in our case, we're anything but beautiful before God. Sin has made us ugly. It's made us highly offensive to God. And furthermore, we've not even tried to approach him as Esther did with Xerxes. And yet still, God loved us. He sought us when we were far from him and when we were running in the opposite direction. He sent his son to die for us, taking the punishment of our sin upon himself. And now, because of Christ's work, God has extended the golden scepter to us. We've been brought into the presence of the king, not the king of Persia, but the king of the universe, where we enjoy God's favor permanently and have ongoing access to him from the point of our justification and forevermore. Here's how the author of Hebrews put it. Hebrews 10:19 and verse 22. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience. Through Jesus Christ, we have obtained our introduction, our access, our right to approach and address God, though the gap of holiness and dignity between us was infinitely greater than between the lowliest employee of J.P. Morgan Chase and Jamie Dimon. Though the gap between us and God was infinitely greater than the gap between the lowest servant who emptied the chamber pots in Xerxes' palace and the king himself, Jesus closed the gap. For Paul's readers, especially the Jewish one, the idea of having direct access to God was absolutely inconceivable. To come directly into God's presence was to die. This is part of the reason why I'm constantly questioning the folks who constantly talk about, God told me this, or I heard this from God. When that happens in the Old Testament, people think they're going to die. When it happens in the evangelical church today, it's cause for a new repetitive worship song. Right? For Paul's readers, especially the Jewish ones, this would have been unconscionable. In Exodus 19:21, when the Lord called Moses up the mountain at Sinai to give him the law, it says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, 'Go down and warn the people so that they do not break through to the Lord to gaze. Don't let them look, because if they see, many of them will perish.'" The people that didn't have to be, they didn't take a lot of convincing, because once God began to speak and Moses came down, they said, "Don't let us hear him again. You go talk to him, because if he speaks to us, we will die." They were terrified. With both the tabernacle and the temple, there were strict boundaries established regarding the degree to which different groups could approach God. If you were a Gentile, which most everybody in this room is, with very few exceptions, you were only allowed in the very furthest outer areas of the temple and the tabernacle precincts. Jewish women could go a little bit further than you if you're a Gentile, but not much. Jewish men could go a little further closer to the Holy of Holies than that, but not very much further than that. The regular priest could go a little further than them, and each successive group could get a little bit closer to the Holy of Holies, where God's divine presence was, but none of them could ever actually enter there. None of them could ever actually come into the presence of God. Only one guy ever could enter the actual presence of God. One of the high priests who was chosen by lot each time the opportunity came up, and that was only once a year. And even in his case, not only was it once a year, it was only very briefly. And most high priests would get one shot at that ever. Most high priests wouldn't get any shots at it. But if you got the opportunity, if you were chosen by lot, it was a once in a lifetime thing. And you weren't sure if you really wanted it or not. Be like, if you had the opportunity to fight Mike Tyson, I mean, you'd be able to say, I fought Mike Tyson. It's a once in a lifetime opportunity. But also, you're fighting Mike Tyson, right? And so even the high priest entered at the risk of his own life if he entered unworthily. And so the high priest prepared to enter the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement in much the same way that Esther prepared to enter the presence of the king in her day, with much fear and trembling, with much prayer, with much preparation. And even then, I've told you before, there were bells sewn onto the fringe of the high priest's garment, and there was a rope wrapped around his waist that would leave the tail out of the Holy of Holies, so that when he walked in, the other priests would stand outside, and if the bells stopped tinkling, they knew he was dead, and we got to drag him out by that rope. Anybody want to volunteer for that, John? It's a tough one, right? But Christ's death ended that for all who have been justified by faith. And to make that graphically clear, when Jesus died, Matthew 27:51 tells us that at the moment of his death, the veil that cordoned off the Holy of Holies, which was huge, it was a handbreadth thick, 4 inches thick. You can't imagine what a seriously heavy curtain this was, how much it weighed. Was torn from top to bottom, the scriptures say. Just thrown open, the Holy of Holies thrown open. The way into the presence of God was thrown wide open for the first time since the fall. Now, coming from our cultural context, it is difficult to truly grasp the enormity of this. But let me tell you what it means. Practically, it means that because of Jesus, we can go directly to God without fear. Having been justified by faith, we've obtained our introduction. We've been granted access. We've been given the right to freely approach and address God because of the reconciliation Jesus accomplished on our behalf. And when we do it, we're not doing it with presumption and arrogance. We're not coming in the basis of our own thing. You know, there's no sense of, I have the right to address whoever I want. It's Jesus has the right to come into the presence of God, and he has bestowed that access, that introduction, upon me. Here's something else it means. Practically, it means priestly mediation has been made obsolete. I'm going to repeat that. Priestly mediation has been made obsolete. You don't need a priest to go before God for you on your behalf. You don't need saints to mediate for you between you and God. If you have requests to bring before God, you can approach directly. This is why Paul says in another context that we can be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let our requests be made known directly to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. If we need to confess sin, we don't need to go to a human priest or to a mediator to do that. We can confess it directly to God, knowing, according to 1 John, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I pick on Roman Catholicism a lot, but I got a real kick out of an announcement. It turned out to be a news headline this past year where the Pope announced very magnanimously that if for some reason you can't get to a priest to make confession, you can just confess your sins directly to God. Thank you. If only Jesus would have provided that for us, right? But he did. Jesus' death destroyed the veil of separation that kept us from approaching God. Having been justified by faith, we now have direct access to God, so that far from warning us to keep our distance lest we die, as God commanded Moses to do with the children of Israel in the Exodus, who were not in the sphere of grace but in the sphere of law, God inspired this invitation to us through the writer to the Hebrews when he said, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So understand where apart from Christ, we stood in the sphere of God's law, in the sphere, therefore, of his wrath. Now, because of Jesus, we stand in grace. That's the sphere in which the believer stands, the ground upon which we anchor our assurance. Having been justified by faith, you have standing in grace with God. You stand in grace. This is the present tense of your blessed assurance. You've been given peace, and that peace is an objective, permanent peace because you now stand in grace. When it comes to justification, you got here by grace, and you'll stay here by grace. So this is the problem. This is the practical issue, the problem with the anxiety that some Christians have over the security of their salvation because of their battles or because of their struggles with sin. To think that your justification was begun by God, but is somehow being maintained or completed by you in your good works and good behavior is to think that you had peace with God and now you stand in the flesh. That God began your salvation, but you have to maintain it or you have to complete it through your own efforts. Listen to me. If that were true, every single one of us would be hellbound. It isn't as though we needed grace to get justified, and then once we had grace, we could work it out on our own. We need grace from beginning to end. It is grace that saves us in the beginning, grace that saves us in the middle, grace that saves us in the end. We don't find the idea that you're started by grace, but then you continue in the flesh. That's not what we find here. What we find here is that you have peace with God and your standing before him is in grace. What that means is when you blow it, grace. When your faith is fickle, grace. When you are faithless, he is faithful and he cannot deny himself. Grace. And we don't just find that here, by the way. This is the testimony of the entirety of Scripture. Over and over, the Scriptures assert that your standing before God is not secured in you, but in God and his grace. Your assurance is in God, not your performance, not your good behavior, not your failures over this past week or month or year or years, but in God. Philippians 1:6, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1:7-8, the Lord Jesus Christ will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. In John 6:44, the Lord Jesus himself said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And then that last part, and I will raise him up on the last day. A few verses earlier in John 6:39, the Lord said, this is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given me, speaking of individual people, believers who come to faith in Christ, of all he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. 2 Timothy 1:12, Paul wrote, I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Romans 8:38-39, two of the most beloved verses in all of the Bible on the subject of assurance. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth will be able to separate us from the love of God. But we look for loopholes. Well, what about me? What if I separate me from the love of God? Well, I didn't read the whole verse, so let me read it again, because Paul, just in case you were going to come up with a loophole, closes the loophole. He says, I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing. Are you a created thing? The only thing that's not created is God. Paul closed the loop. Nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So it's not that God began the good work and then it's up to you to finish it. It's not that God gave you justification, but now you have to maintain it. In fact, Paul calls that thinking foolishness in the book of Galatians. In chapter 3, verse 1 through 3, he writes, "You foolish Galatians." It's a good way to win your audience, by the way. If I came up here and I was like, "Hey, you fools," right? "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you," Paul says. "Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish?" He's really getting into them here. Second time he called them fools in just two verses. "Are you really so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" No. You stand in grace. God began a good work in you, and God will complete the good work he began. We don't sing, "I will hold me fast." We sing, "He will hold me fast." Having been justified by faith, God gave you peace, objective peace with him, a factual, real, external peace with God that comes from outside of you and isn't dependent on whether or not you feel it or perceive it or understand it. And you still have that peace because of your standing in grace. You were saved by grace, and you're still being saved by grace. Amen. And if that weren't enough, you will be saved by grace in the future as well. It's grace that called you, and it's grace that will lead you all the way home. This is our blessed assurance, that having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. Brothers and sisters, stand in grace. Instead of being shaken by your fleshly weakness and your fickleness such that you're driven to doubt, instead of believing the enemy's lies that your failures in performance threaten your access to God, the enemy would like nothing more than for you to blow it and then run away from God instead of running to God. The enemy would like nothing more than to convince you that when you blow it, and you will, when you stumble, and you will, that God is angry with you, that there's condemnation for you, and if you try to go before him, he will scoff at you. It's lies. It's lies. You stand in grace. Let the blessed assurance of your standing in grace instead drive you to draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that you may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He will hold you fast. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Pastor Matt, I've been running from God for 10 years, 20 years. Return to the throne of grace. He's calling you back. Come back and receive help in time of need. Because you've been justified by faith, you can be assured that you were granted peace with God. And because of your standing in grace, you can be assured that you still have peace with God. The same grace that justified you is keeping you. And just as you've been saved by grace, and as you are being saved by grace, next week we're going to look at the blessed assurance that you will be saved by grace. That the benefits of your justification are past, present, and future. That they are beginning to end, all of God in your assurance. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, remember, we skip all the stuff in the middle. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things, Paul says? If God is for us, who can be against us? Amen. Pray with me if you would in closing. Father, what confidence it gives us to know that you love us enough that even while we were still enemies, Christ died for us. And that by the satisfaction of his propitiatory sacrifice, He purchased peace between us and you. And not only that, but we received an introduction not only into your presence, but into the sphere of your grace, where before, apart from Christ, we stand under the law in the sphere of your condemnation. Now in Christ, we stand in the sphere of your grace. We can serve you freely and we can follow Christ obediently out of a sense of devotion and gratitude and love and not out of a sense of fear and obligation and terror for consequence of violating you. And we can do it with all of the freedom of the knowledge of the fact that when we stumble, your grace will bear us up. Let us never take that for granted. Let us never see grace as license or have the foolishness to think that we could sin all the more that grace may abound. But on the contrary, let us just be in awe and amazed with gratitude at the beauty of the gift that you've given us in justification. Thank you that the requirements have been met in Christ and we need only receive our justification, our salvation as a gift by faith. Because, Lord, we confess freely and humbly that if there was any single part of our salvation that were dependent on us, we would all be doomed. But Christ said, "It is finished." He purchased what we couldn't purchase and accomplished what we couldn't accomplish, and he took upon himself all of our failure so that by profession of faith and a repentance from sin, we might be saved and spend the rest of our lives standing in the sphere of your grace. Thank you, Father. Help us to believe it and to understand it. When we fail, help us to run to the throne of grace to find help in time of need. And let us never believe the enemy's lies and never revert to thinking that having been begun by grace, we will be perfected by the flesh. As always, Lord, we pray, we believe. Only help our unbelief. And we pray it in the matchless name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.